Would you take your Bibles with me then? And let's turn in our Bibles to Daniel chapter 8. As you have figured out by now, we have transitioned in the book of Daniel from the story portion to the prophecy portion. And that's not to say there aren't any stories in the latter half of the book and there aren't any prophecies in the first part of the book. But for the most part, chapter 7 and following are much more difficult reading as compared to the stories at the beginning. But 2 weeks ago, we studied together Daniel chapter 7. And as we went through one of the pinnacles of all the prophets and one of the pinnacle chapters in all of the Bible, we saw a very difficult sight. As we saw in Daniel's vision, we saw the vision of four beasts. Yet the center of that chapter was not on the beasts, which represent different kingdoms of the world. It was centered on the Ancient of Days, who sits enthroned. And what we saw in Daniel chapter 7 is that God is the one who is ruling and reigning over all things at all times, past, present, and future. And what we ought to do is the same things that the saints or the holy ones are doing even now, and the things that they will do one day, and that's they serve him. So just as we saw that the Ancient of Days was approached by the Son of Man, and to the Son of Man was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, it says the people serve him. That's what we ought to do. We ought to serve the God who is the Eternal One, who one day will give over all the kingdoms of the world to the Son, Jesus Christ, and he will rule and reign forever. We saw that God determines the fate of the nations, and he discloses the future of world history. And no matter how many kingdoms rise up, one kingdom is going to remain. And God is able to give us a thumbnail picture of future world history, and he's able to give us even the climax of world history. Everything is headed somewhere. And one day, things will get terribly bad with the fourth beast in the kingdom. But what will happen in the end is that the Most High will triumph, and the kingdom will be given to the Son of Man and to the saints of the Most High. So that should just encourage us. Chapter 7 was just a great chapter filled with references to God that just show us how sovereign God is. We turn the page to chapter 8, and you see the sermon title today, A Sickening Sermon. Now, since we've already read the passage together, you know where I'm getting that, and I'm twisting it a little bit for the sake of alliteration. It was a vision that was sickening, and we saw that at the close. But what are we to learn from something like this? Well, as we go to this passage, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, let's consider what we're supposed to believe when kingdoms do as they please. What are we supposed to believe? What are we supposed to think when the kingdoms of the world are doing as they please? Let's pray. Father, as we consider Daniel's vision of the goat, the ram, and the little horn, we ask that you would help us. We are entering a portion of your word that's just tough. A lot of the prophets are difficult material for us, partly because so much of them is related to the nation of Israel. We don't identify with them as the word would have given to them in their time would have been more accessible to them and readily understood. Father, we need help in particular. And perhaps it's also because we're not the students of your word that we ought to be. But Father, in these next moments, we pray you'll help us. We understand that what lies before us actually relates to a lot of history now, but it's a passage that is here for our help and our aid and our encouragement. So we ask that this morning you would use your word to encourage our hearts, as it was supposed to be a word for your people, for their encouragement of who you are and what you're doing. We pray to that end in Jesus' name. Amen. Yesterday, my family and I returned from a family reunion in Tennessee. So that means that yesterday, my family and I drove from dawn to dusk. And we did most of our driving along Highway 81. And surprising, we didn't face very many delays at all from either construction or from car accidents. And you know, I say that's surprising because normally when you take a big trip, you face a lot of delays. It's not uncommon to some point in your trip to see a sign that says, construction ahead. And those signs aren't very encouraging, but they are helpful. Because, well, if you don't see the sign and you don't realize that traffic is about ready to come to a great halt, you may crash into the back of all the traffic coming. So those signs, we don't really like them, but they do help us out. In a similar way, Daniel chapter 8 is one of those construction signs. It's a warning for God's people of what lies ahead for them. Daniel 8 is another vision of things to come. But it's unlike chapters 2 through 7. Chapter 8 is written in the Hebrew language, not in Aramaic. Chapters 2 through 7 were in Aramaic. Now we're returning to the language of Hebrew. You're reading it in the English language. You perhaps didn't notice that. But I say that to show that what is focused on now is not the broad truth that is expressed to all the nations, but a specific truth that is now focusing on the nation of Israel. And the shift in language from Aramaic to Hebrew makes that real to our eyes and helps us understand what God is getting at. So in chapter 8, God has a word for his people. But it's actually not a simple notification that there's construction ahead. This passage is a gut-wrenching prophecy. Look at the very last verse of the chapter. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I arose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. You have probably heard the pat answer of why God does not reveal what the future holds for each one of us. Sometimes we wish we knew everything that was ahead of us, but we're told that we don't want to know our futures, because if we knew what was ahead of us, we would be fearful to face it. We would be overcome by fear and anxiety, and we would hesitate to move forward if we knew what would happen to us, if we knew all that we would come to. Well, what we see in this vision are a great deal of trials that await God's people. And they are enough to make the prophet sick, overcome. You might wonder, well, why did God reveal the future to Israel if it was so sickening? Well, God did so to show that he was in control of things when times turn absolutely terrible. And as we read through chapter 8, you might have thought to yourself, well, where was God in all of chapter 8? I didn't see a lot of references to him. There are actually just a few specific references to him, like in verse 11 and verse 25, where it says, the prince of the host, or the prince of princes. You see the capital letter there. So we don't see anywhere near the kind of references to God that we've seen in previous chapters in the book of Daniel. But God is present in this chapter, although in a veiled sense. He is still clearly at work. And we know that because chapter 8 is a vision. Verse 1, 2, 13, 15, 17, 26 all talk about the fact that God is giving Daniel a vision, and this vision is telling of what will happen in the future. And it is only God who knows the future, because it's only God who controls the future. So God chooses to reveal the troubles that lie ahead, and he does so to remind us that when we face all of those things, don't worry. When God lets us know about the opposition that we'll face, it's God's way of encouraging our faith and our confidence when the opposition comes our way. So you can think all the way back to the book of Exodus, for example. When Moses went to Pharaoh and asked to let the people go, Pharaoh said, no, I'm not going to let the people go. And when Moses heard that, he should have thought to himself, well, that's exactly what God said would happen. God told me that Pharaoh would harden his heart. And look it. Everything is happening just as God said. And so it's true throughout the ages. throughout all the difficulties, through all the slowdowns, through all the roadblocks, through all the shutdowns, through all the dead ends, the things that would trouble us, they're not meant to trouble us. They're there to remind us that God is still in control. Therefore, we shouldn't doubt and despair. Instead, we should continually place our confidence in a sovereign God, even when things are incredibly dark. Now, as we look at this passage and this vision, I need you to understand that the events which were revealed to Daniel as future are now history for you and me. So we can take the outline of chapter 8 and actually complete the picture by adding the colors to the picture by giving names and dates. We could spend a lot of time doing that verse by verse. But Daniel, he didn't have the information that we have today. So I want to be very careful if I'm going to present the historical interpretation of this passage to take Daniel's viewpoint so that we can catch the meaning of what this passage is trying to communicate for us. Instead of just saying, I'm going to present this morning a history lesson on Medo-Persian and Greek history and how it impacted the glorious land of Israel. I don't want to just have a history lesson this morning. Instead, I want to consider what God revealed to Daniel. Well, what did God reveal to Daniel? He revealed two things, suffering and reversal. Suffering and reversal. First, God reveals the suffering caused by the great and the powerful. As we look for this passage again and again, many kings are going to come and trample. And this chapter comes on the heels of chapter 7. That's where we saw the four ferocious beasts. And while we come to this chapter and we don't see the same beast-like characters, we see animals that are still aggressive. They're still trampling. And it's by them that we realize that God reveals political upheaval. The ram and the goat that we see in this passage trample the nations. And the first of those nations to come would be the Medo-Persian Empire. Let's look at verse 1. Daniel chapter 8, verse 1. The Bible says, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, you can write in the margin of your Bible, that'd be about 550 BC, a vision appeared to me. Verse 2, and I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. You say, well, what's that there for? Well, what Daniel is trying to show at the beginning here is his setting. He is physically in Babylon, but in his vision, he sees himself in Susa. That's a city which is destined to become one of the great cities of the Persian Empire, as you might see in your cross-reference with Nehemiah 1, chapter 1. So going on, it says this, and I saw in the vision, and I was at the Uri Canal, and I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. You say, well, who's that? Well, you can mark next to verses 3 and 4, verse 20. Because we have an inspired commentary on who the ram refers to. This is the interpretation given by the angel Gabriel in verse 20. And as for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. So we absolutely know who the ram is referring to. Now we see what the ram does. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him. There was no one who could rescue from his power, or literally in the King James, you see, from his hand. And he did as he pleased and became great. So this vision was given about 550 BC, which is significant in the fact that Cyrus broke free from his allegiance to Astiages the Mede, and he established a joint state of the Medes and the Persians at that time. And it's through his leadership that Persia became the greater of the two kingdoms, which is symbolized by the higher horn on the ram. And it shows that he conquered in every direction except the eastward direction. That's the first animal, and that's the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. And now Greece comes next, verse 5 and following. As I considered, behold, the male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between its eyes. You say, who's the male goat? Look at verse 21. Again, we have an inspired commentary on the vision given by the angel Gabriel. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. Now let's read about that kingdom and what happens. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. There was no one who could rescue the ram from his power out of his hand. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. So as the text, this very chapter tells us, this is the kingdom of Greece. And we see that under the direction of Alexander the Great, because we've read the history books, they supplanted Medo-Persia, who's represented by the ram. And after a swift, remarkable conquests, we know from history that Alexander died at the age of 33 in 323 BC. And that's where it says, according to the text, that the great horn was broken. And then it shows us that the kingdom was split in four different directions. We know that the kingdom of Alexander the Great went to his four generals. So in verses 1 through 8, we see that nations become great and powerful, and they succeed one another. And these two animals are identified very specifically for us, so now we know for sure the second and third kingdoms that Daniel describes in his book. And given the fact from Daniel chapter 2 that Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar that he was the head of gold, he was the lion-like beast, we know that the first kingdom Daniel describes was the Babylonian kingdom. And now according to Daniel chapter 8, we know that the second and third kingdoms are Medo-Persia and Greece. So some of you have the diagrams in your Bibles already, but Babylon is the first of the kingdoms. That was the kingdom that Daniel lived during and beyond. That was the great king of gold, the lion-like king kingdom. And then the Medo-Persian Empire, that's the chest of arms and silver from chapter 2. And from chapter 7, that's the lopsided bear-like beast. And here in the chapter, it's the ram. Then we come to the nation of Greece. That's the middle of chapter 2, where you have the middle and the thighs, which are made of bronze. And according to chapter 7, it was the leopard-like beast who was swift. And what we can see is we know dogmatically that three of the four nations were Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. And therefore, we assume that the next kingdom, the fourth kingdom in Daniel's book there, was the Roman Empire, because that's what followed the Greek Empire. So God does give us some details of the future very specifically. And that is to say that the rise and fall of kingdoms, they're not the prophet Daniel reading his newspaper and guessing what the future holds for the world. What we find in the book of Daniel is God actually revealing what kingdoms are going to rise and what kingdoms are going to fall, because God is actually in complete control of all the nations. And he decides which power is the superpower at present. What this passage is, and the rest of the book of Daniel is trying to show us, is that God is always in control. Even though there's upheaval in societies, in politics, and nations are rising against nation, we ought not to fret. So often when things happen, for example, we go through an election cycle, and we worry. We're worried about who the next president is. And when things turn over, when things change, we get nervous. What we have to realize is there's a cycle to this. Nations come, nations go, and God is in control of all those things. Therefore, we can't fret. But instead, as nation comes and nations go, those are specific points that God has plotted on his divine timeline. So God is the one who is revealing political upheaval, but what comes next is perhaps what is most frightening. God reveals religious persecution. We see this in verse 19 or 9 through 19, and then at the close of the chapter. This is where we find the little horn who tramples religion. Look at verse 9. It says, out of them, You say, well, who's them? Well, the four conspicuous horns of the Greek Empire from verse 8. Out of them came a little horn. And we think, little horn. I've heard about the little horn. That's in chapter 7, right? The little horn in chapter 8 is the same one as chapter 7, right? No, because the little horn in chapter 7 was part of the fourth kingdom. The little horn in this chapter is part of the third kingdom, the kingdom of Greece. The one in chapter 7 was the Antichrist. The one in chapter 8 is not the Antichrist. You could say he's the Antichrist of the Old Testament, but he is not the Antichrist to come. But of this little horn, Daniel says, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, that would be Egypt, and towards the east, that's Mesopotamia and beyond, and towards the glorious land. That would be a reference to Israel. You can see that in the cross references there. And this little horn has been commonly identified as Antiochus Epiphanes, and he reigned from about 175 to 164 BC. And as we go through the rest of what the little horn did, we'll realize that he opposed God, he opposed God's people, and he opposed the worship of God. Let's read it in verses 10 and following. The Bible says, and it, that's the little horn, it grew great, even to the host of heaven. The host, referring to the stars, probably represents the saints, the people of God here. And some of the hosts and some of the stars, it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It trampled on God's people. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. You see the capitalization there. This is a reference to God. He is rising up against God. Goes on to say, in the regular burnt offering, what's that? That's the daily offerings of the Israelite people that would be given in the morning and the evening as prescribed in Exodus chapter 29. Those regular burnt offerings were taken away from him and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. So this little horn is upsetting the worship of God. And a host will be given over to it together with a regular burnt offering because of transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. So in a similar fashion to the Antichrist of chapter 7, this one is also going to oppose God and his people. But they're not the same. They're different. But to reinforce that let's continue to read. Because what is particularly unique about Daniel's vision is not only does he see these different animals and the horn, he goes on to listen to angels talking to one another. And as they talk, they're going to talk about the vision, and they're going to summarize it for us. Look at verse 13, halfway through. The vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot. You say, well, what's that about? Gabriel in the verses to come is going to explain that. So go down to verse 23. And at the latter end of their kingdom, the kingdom of the four Greek kings, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, here's the little horn, one who understands riddles, that means he's intellectually gifted, he shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. He shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. So this is why we think that those stars that are cast down are God's people. By his cunning, they shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning, he will destroy many. And he shall even rise up against the prince of princes. That's God. And if you're going to add up all the things that this little horn does, we realize that this is not one who rises up against other nations, but this is a king who is persecuting religion. He's not going after the next superpower, he's going after God and his people. You see, Israel is actually laying between the great kingdoms, the great Greek kingdoms that are in Egypt and Syria. So the land mass of Israel, which is about the size of New Jersey, is a hotly contested piece of land. And what we find is that this little horn comes onto the scene. He's a Greek ruler, and what he tries to do is Hellenize the land of Israel. He wants Israel to become Greek. And he believed that he himself was the manifestation of the Greek goddess Zeus. That's why he's called Epiphanes, or manifestation. You say, I don't understand this. What's happening? Look up this way for just a second. Israel is in captivity with the Babylonians. When they are released from captivity under the direction of Darius, the Medes and the Persians, they're allowed to go back to their own religion. The building of the temple is even financed through these nations. But when it comes to the next kingdom, the Greek kingdom, that's when the Greek culture comes upon Israel. And their culture is forced upon Israel. And the religion is forced upon Israel. So Antiochus attacks Israel's religion and he attacks Israel's people. He takes the high priest and has him assassinated and he replaces him with Jason, who is supposedly to be a puppet for the Greek king. And then what we find through the history books is this. You're not going to look at the text and be able to figure this out. This is all history. So just listen for a moment. As we go through what he did, we realize that he killed a lot of Jewish people. He enslaved them. The temple was plundered. Vessels and furniture were taken. We read from history that he suspended the temple sacrifices and Sabbath observances. He destroyed copies of the law, and he outlawed circumcision. He forced the eating of pork upon the penalty of death. He erected shrines of Greek gods throughout the land. And in an ultimate act of contempt, he desecrated the temple by making it a shrine to Zeus and offering swine on the altar. So Antiochus did what he could to eradicate God's chosen people and their distinctiveness in the world. And those are just the historical details, the specifics of it. But even as we read Daniel's vision in the account in Daniel chapter 8, the details are just horrifying for the people of God. A lot's going to happen to them. And to appreciate that, let's just for a moment imagine if those kinds of things were to happen to us in our Christian context. Imagine if Christianity became outlawed and polytheism was forced in its place. And people were killed for owning a Bible. And they were killed for sharing the gospel. And they were killed for being baptized or observing the Lord's Supper. Imagine a time when all church were locked and God's people couldn't publicly gather for worship. Imagine a time where God's people actually stayed home on the Lord's Day instead of going to the Lord's house to worship with God's people. Well, that's not true of America at present, but that has been the case in other places in the world, and we read that in church history. People have been killed for one reason, because they are Christians. And if you have access to the right news, you can see these kinds of martyrdoms going on all over the world, even today. This is a horrifying thing. But what we see in Daniel chapter 8 is something that horrified Daniel, because Daniel is learning what Israel is going to face. His vision shows in some how the Medo-Persian Empire is going to succeed the Babylonian Empire, the Greek Empire is then going to supplant the Medo-Persian Empire, and then finally a king in the end of the Greek Empire is going to fight God's people and exalt himself above God. And what that all wraps up into is a whole lot of suffering for God's people at the hand of the great and the powerful. But what is supposed to encourage us is particularly the reason that God wanted to make sure we knew about all this, and the fact that God not only reveals the suffering that's to come, but he also reveals the reversal of the great and powerful. He reveals the reversal of the great and powerful. Many kings are going to meet their end. While king after king is becoming great and great and great, and you saw that in the text, that we are going to see that there's another cycle. God breaks the power of the great. Let's read it in verse 7, 8, 22, and 25. Because the horn of each of these kings is broken. Verse 7, I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. Verse 8, then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, his great horn was broken. Verse 22, as for the horn that was broken in its place, four others arose. Verse 25, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. So while there's a cycles of these kingdoms coming and political upheaval and religious persecution, what we find is, again and again, the abundantly clear fact that heaven rules. all the way to chapter 1, we realize that God gives one nation into the hand of the next nation. So there's the rise and falls of the nations. That isn't something that is chance, but it is actually the decision and choice of God. So sometimes God can use another nation to supplant the former nation, or sometimes God just steps in directly and does so. But either way, God is always in control. Therefore, God makes Nebuchadnezzar great. We knew that from chapter 4, verse 22. And he makes other kings great, and he gives them dominion, chapter 7, verse 6. Yet as the nations come, they're all broken. They're broken. They're broken. Why? Because they're broken until the day that God brings his kingdom to bear in the world, which will be forever, chapter 2, verse 44. So nations, they fall. Therefore, we can't put our trust in nations. We have to put our trust in God. We can't rely on kings. Our hope has to be in the Lord. We hope in him and when it comes to politics, but we also hope in him when it comes to religion. Because there are times that religion goes through a lot of persecution. But what we have to be assured of is the fact that God restores right worship. Look at verses 13 and 14. The sanctuary would be restored to its rightful state. And this is the centerpiece of the passage. And it's a unique aspect of the vision because this is the one where the angels are included. And their comments are meant to draw our attention to this important part of the vision. Verse 13. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "How long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offerings, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot? How long?" He sounds like the psalmist. And the answer comes, verse 14, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." You say, well, what do we learn here? We don't learn why troubled times are going to come. We learn instead that God is in control because he is able to limit the opposition to religion. And the limit is very specific, 2,300 evenings and mornings. And evenings and mornings sounds a whole lot like Genesis chapter 1. An evening and a morning make a day. Some people would say that this passage is referring to 2,300 sacrifices, which were given in the morning and evening. So it's actually referring to 1,150 days. But that doesn't seem to be right in reference to what happened in the oppression in Israel, because more than just the evening and the morning sacrifices were stopped, all sacrifices were stopped. So what we seem to believe, the best I can understand from the interpreters, is that 2,300 days refers to the oppression of Antiochus upon the Jewish people from about 171 to 165, where not only the Jewish people were oppressed, but also the religious sacrifices were stopped. But what we have to realize and be encouraged by, or what the Jews are supposed to be encouraged by, was this, that the oppression would come to an end and proper worship would be restored. Everything's going to get back to the way it should be. But remember, this is Daniel seeing the vision in 550 BC. What's the current status in Jerusalem at that time? Is Jerusalem in ruins? Yep. It hasn't been rebuilt in 550. The people were exiled, and then after the exile, they would have to return and rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the temple. So that's why we come to the end of the passage in verse 26, and Daniel is told to seal up the vision. He said, don't preach this sermon yet, if we want to say it in our vernacular. Why? To guard it against misuse. The temple is not even restored. So this vision about the temple sacrifices being stopped doesn't apply yet. So he's supposed to hold on. Israel needs to get back to Jerusalem and be rebuilt. And then Daniel's prophecy would need to be there for encouragement. Because even though the people of God are going to get back to Israel, even though the temple sacrifices are going to get back to happening, they're going to go through a lot of trouble. And so Daniel's vision here is there to encourage them. Daniel's vision is like a notification sign, which is meant to help us to know what lies ahead. And certainly, we don't always enjoy seeing a construction sign as we cruise down the highway, but they keep us from crashing. They keep us from a lot of trouble. So what God is doing in this passage is being very gracious to fill his people in on the future so that they won't lose heart. Because as things get worse, people seem to doubt God, and they wonder if he's really in control. And what he wants us to know is that even when suffering becomes great, he is in control. And suffering is part of his plan. He rules the future as well as the present. So what are we supposed to do? Well, the best thing we can do is to continue a wise endurance, just like Daniel did through all of the Babylonian captivity. A wise endurance that trusts in God. Wise endurance just like Daniel, which is appropriate in that age and is appropriate in our day as well. So let's be challenged by that. Even though we're not the Jews of this passage, we didn't go through it, we have our own things that we face. And we know that God, the kingdom of God is coming, but there are troubling times to come. And we know that the church will face persecution, but we shouldn't doubt the Lord, but we should trust him. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you will help us. We know that troubling times have come. We know that even there was the troubling time when you came. And people wondered, this is the Messiah, but now he's been rejected and now he's been killed. And people would think all is lost. But we realize that Christ being slain for our sins was according to God's plan. So even at the darkest moments, everything is marching along in accordance with your plan. And you will bring about the redemption of your people. So no matter what we face today, Lord, cause us to rejoice that everything is sorted by our sovereign God. We ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen.